Heavenly Father, we greatly ask of you, Lord, that for this time, for this afternoon service, particularly when we're really feeling the downdrag of our flesh, Father, we pray the Holy Spirit would give us both the spiritual and physical energy we need to give full attention to the teaching, to the exposition of your holy word. And we therefore pray for the Spirit's blessed anointing power to captivate our affections, to draw them out, to be fixed wholly upon you, Lord. And we ask, Father, that as we hear the teaching of your word in Ephesians 4 today, may these words bear upon us in the most fitly spoken way, fitly framed for every heart represented here today. We earnestly pray for such things as these, Lord, things that only you can answer, Father, things that only you can fulfill. We cast these cares on you now for Jesus' sake, and always in his name and only in his name do we pray. Amen and amen. Well, this afternoon, we are turning our attention to Ephesians chapter 4. This is actually a passage of Scripture that I have covered back in the spring of last year, but I'm recovering the first 16 verses of Ephesians 4 today, and then over the next 2 weeks, because the teaching in this passage of Ephesians is a teaching that is so fitting, frankly, for any local church, but it is fitting for us to hear again and again and again. For, at least for us who are adults, we know that it takes more than once for us to hear something to get it. We learn by repetition. That's a fact. That's a fact of life. And the Lord knows that, because he's given us his word, his book, and it doesn't change. We go back and we read and reread and reread and reread the same thing again and again and again, year after year, for all our Christian lives. Nothing changes here. But what is it? What is it that's going on? What is it that's happening? God is reteaching us things that we're learning by repetition. So this passage in Ephesians, these sermons over the next 3 weeks, they are sermons I have preached here already, but they are sermons I will preach again. And God willing, we're all here next year. You'll hear them again. And the following year, and the following year. I'm just going to keep re-preaching them, because the contents of this passage are so vital for the health of a local church. Okay? So, Ephesians chapter 4, reading verses 1 through 6. Verses 1 through 6. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. May God bless the reading of His holy word. I want to begin our study this afternoon by asking a question. How do you think God looks on the unity of His people? How do you think God looks on the unity of His people? If fellow believers in Christ are communing together in a unified community that is visible and real, what do you think God would say about that? Well, the answer to this question is not hard to find. In fact, all we have to do is turn to Psalm 133. This is a psalm about the unity of God's people. And this is what it proclaims. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. What does God think about His people living together in unity? In this short, beautiful psalm, we're given an inspired picture that we should never forget as the Church of Jesus Christ. First of all, notice, unity is a gift from God. Unity is a gift from God. This truth is what lies behind the image of the anointing oil running down Aaron's head and beard. This type of oil was given at God's direction, in His way, with His authority, and any blessing it conferred was from God. Thus, with unity among God's people, it is a gift of His grace given to His people who otherwise would be divided because of sin. Second of all, unity is for both the small and great. Unity is for both the small and great. This truth is captured by the image of the dew of Hermon falling on the mountains of Zion. Hermon was the highest mountain in Israel, and it became proverbial to speak of its dew falling on its lofty reaches. But in this psalm, the dew of Hermon falls on the mountains of Zion, which were not high at all in comparison. The point then of this picture as it relates to unity is that this blessing is given to all the people of God, no matter their stature, position, or place in the world. Third of all, the blessing of unity flows from one person to another. We see this truth in the image of the anointing oil running down on the collar of Aaron's robes. This picture indicates the flow of blessing given to Aaron by God was to proceed to all others he came in contact with. In fact, the oil used to anoint him was typically blended with myrrh, cinnamon, cane, and cassia. Thus, there was a rich and precious fragrance that would fill the air wherever Aaron proceeded under this anointing. Pertaining to unity then, when one believer is pursuing such a holy community among the brethren, that pursuit tends to be a blessing to those who come in contact with it. Finally, Psalm 133 teaches that unity is a foretaste of heaven. Unity is a foretaste of heaven. This is what the very last verse in this psalm is telling us. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Commenting on this truth, James Montgomery Boyce said this, "Some things are good for us, but not pleasant. Other things are pleasant, but not good. But the unity we have as God's people is both good and pleasant. It is even a bit of heaven now." So what then does God think about unity among His people? It is good and pleasant to the Lord because it's His gift that He expects to be guarded and preserved by His people as they pursue one another in fellowship. Well, with this in mind, I want us to turn our attention to Ephesians chapter 4. From a larger context in Ephesians, the first three chapters centered mainly on the grand truth of what God has done to save us in Christ. But beginning in chapter 4, Paul the Apostle enters on the outworking of that saving grace in daily life. And the first step God directs us to take is in the matter of keeping Christian unity. In fact, this theme covers directly the first half of Ephesians chapter 4. In this passage, Paul labors to unpack the truth that because we are one in Christ, which was his subject back in chapter 2 of Ephesians, that oneness or unity we have in Christ must be made visible for all the world to see. But the unity that should be seen in the church is not a carnal or worldly kind of unity. It's not a unity produced by the flesh. It's spiritual, and therefore it's Christian. Hence the reason for my very deliberate title to this particular sermon, Keeping Christian Unity. It's not just keeping unity, but it's keeping Christian unity. There is no other unity that works in the church because there is no other unity that honors Christ but that which is conformed to His will and purpose, and that, friend, is Christian unity. Now, to begin this study on keeping Christian unity, I want us to consider verses 1 through 6 here in Ephesians 4. And from this passage, I want us to see three principal truths. First, the character that brings Christian unity. Second, the cause that creates Christian unity. And third, the charge to keep Christian unity. To begin with, then, let us look first at the character that brings Christian unity. Look with me at verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love." The opening words here in verse 1 signal that Paul is now beginning to draw a deduction from everything he has written from the first 56 verses of this letter. "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk." The sense and effect of these words are in this. In light of all I have just written concerning God's grace in saving you and uniting you together in Christ, I strongly exhort you now to conduct the whole of your life in this peculiar way. And in what way is Paul urging us as the church to live? He says, "I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." Worthy of the calling to which you have been called. What we have here in verse 1 is the overarching theme for the last three chapters of Ephesians. It is to have a walk that is worthy of the calling to which we have been called by God in Christ. Everything that will proceed from this imperative will be to explain what this worthy walk is and how it must proceed in practice, from keeping Christian unity to keeping Christian purity, to keeping a Christian family, to keeping the Christian armor in the face of the spiritual war we struggle with every day. Ephesians chapters 4 through 6 is an exposition, therefore, of what it means to walk worthy of the calling to which we have been called. Now, we should notice, before we leave Ephesians 4:1, at least two important terms. They are the terms worthy and calling. The term translated worthy is the Greek adjective axios, which carries the basic meaning of that which balances the scales. That which balances the scales. That is, the weight on one side always equals the weight on the other. But here in the context of Ephesians 4:1, this word is connected to the term calling, which is a theological term, incorporating everything Paul has just written pertaining to God's saving and sovereign call of us in Christ. Thus, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called is to live in such a way then our life gives equal weight to what God has done by calling us to Himself in salvation. We are to be like the man who said, Christ has done so much for me, the rest of my life is a P.S. to His great work. The rest of my life is a postscript to His great work. So then as Christians, our lives in the whole are to be a constant testimony to God's calling in salvation. Yet, this is not just a testimony on the personal level, but it's also a testimony to God's saving call on the corporate level as the church. When the world looks into a local church, a gathered assembly of professing Christians, they should see a community of people whose way of life gives equal weight to the truth and claim of what God has done in saving them. And where this begins in Ephesians 4 is with the call to keep Christian unity. Since God has united us together in Christ as one new humanity, the way we live together as the church should give equal weight to this unity, a unity which is true of us because of our union with Christ. Well, we heard all about this morning. But what does this look like in practice? This is where Paul begins his large exposition on keeping Christian unity. And he starts by unfolding the character that brings Christian unity. Look at verse 2. In verse 2, we see four virtues in Christian character that always work together in bringing Christian unity. They are humility, gentleness, patience, and bearing with one another in love. In the first place, for genuine Christian unity to be visible in the local church, there must be humility in how we relate to each other as God's people. This word in the original Greek can be defined as lowly thinking or having a lowliness of mind. As a Christian, humility is a grace of the Holy Spirit that is manifested first by not thinking more highly of ourselves than we should think, and second, by esteeming others as better than ourselves, whereby we put the interest of others before our own. Needless to say, there will be no unity among Christians where humility is absent. There will be no unity among Christians where humility is absent. As John R.W. Stott put it, he said, humility is essential to unity. Pride lurks behind all discord, while the greatest single secret of concord is humility. But to repeat myself, humility is a grace of the Holy Spirit. Humility is a grace of the Holy Spirit. Hence, to relate to each other with humility cannot be achieved by our own carnal efforts. For one thing, there is nothing more instinctive for us than our own pride. Without any effort, we always like to think of ourselves as better than others. Due to our remaining sin, we naturally pitch ourselves in a light where our interests, our wants, our needs come first. That is natural to all of us, but it's also sinful. It's sinful. Yet by God's grace, our pride can be put to death. Our pride can be mortified. And this is done by making all strides to walk in humility. This begins, first of all, with the proper self-awareness, where we become conscious of our own unworthiness. We see ourselves as we really are in the light of God's Word, deserving nothing but hell in all our sin. It is only God's grace in Christ that has made the difference. And this is where we think and live and from where we must relate to others. Thus, like Paul, we see ourselves as the chief of sinners and less than the least of all the saints. That's a proper self-awareness, beloved, a proper self-awareness for every Christian, that I am the first in rank. I am indeed the greatest of all the sinners that Jesus came to save. But when it comes to the saints, I'm less than the least of all of them. Second of all, to walk in humility involves an overwhelming God awareness. An overwhelming God awareness. Like Isaiah, we see God thrice holy, high, and lifted up with perpetual praise given to His majesty as the Lord whose glory fills all the earth. With such a stupendous vision of God before us, we immediately know our place and we feel our smallness. And I'm using that term feel very deliberately. We feel our smallness, even as Isaiah did when he saw the Lord high and lifted up. Understand this today. It's in our pride that we're always comparing ourselves with other people. It's in our pride that we're always comparing ourselves with other people. But it's in the grace of humility that we look at ourselves from only one perspective, and that is in comparison to God. And then, like Job, we say to the Lord, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. That's the God awareness involved in the grace of humility. And beloved, it's when we're walking in this humility that Christian unity is indeed preserved. In the second place, for genuine Christian unity to be visible in the local church, there must be the grace of gentleness. There must be the grace of gentleness. This word can also be translated as meekness. And like humility, this too is part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, and thereby it is what the Holy Spirit grows in us as God's people. Now, when it comes to building Christian unity, gentleness or meekness is absolutely mandatory. And why is that? Because in meekness, we deny the assertion of our personal rights, turning the other cheek when we're personally insulted. Meekness guards us from giving into a bitter rage where retaliation, revenge, and a vindictive spirit would consume us. With meekness, there is always the willingness and readiness to forgive. This grace of the Holy Spirit, therefore, is not weakness. Understand this. Meekness is not weakness. It is power under control. It is power under control. As John R.W. Stott said, it is the quality of a strong personality who is nevertheless master of himself and the servant of others. The meek man therefore thinks as little of his personal claims as the humble man of his personal merits. In the third place, for genuine Christian unity to be visible in the local church, there must be the grace of patience. There must be the grace of patience. This term is the translation of the Greek word makrothumia, which can be better understood as long-suffering. Long-suffering. And again, like humility and gentleness, patience or long-suffering is a grace of the Holy Spirit that is worked in and through the character of a Christian. The distinctive quality of this grace is the ability, now listen to this, the distinctive quality of this grace is the ability to be inconvenienced or taken advantage of by a person over and over again and yet not be upset or angry. Do you feel at this moment that you've never been patient in your life? But that's the grace of patience. This is why macrothumia can also be understood as being long-tempered. Long-tempered. Look, it's the grace to be very, very slow to anger in spite of how aggravating and irritating someone may be. Thus, in building Christian unity, we have to make allowances for people's shortcomings, overlooking many faults, and even in many cases, overlooking their sins. In this light, just think of how our Lord treats us. Think about that. Think about how God treats you. and with what patience he is always showing by not handling us as our sins deserve. This is the same grace we have to give to each other if Christian unity will be evident. We must be patient with each other. In the fourth place, for genuine Christian unity to be visible in the local church, there must be the grace of bearing with one another in love. Bearing with one another in love. This very graceful virtue is another manifestation of the Holy Spirit's fruit, and it is the practical expression of patience. The phrase bearing with one another indicates having patience, listen to this, having patience with someone till the provocation is past. This means that in the midst of tensions and conflicts, we are enduring and thereby putting up with the weaknesses and failures of others. We are bearing with them. But such endurance and toleration is not carried out begrudgingly. It is always done in love. It is always done in love. And this love is, of course, agape. This is agape love. It is unqualified and unselfish love that willingly gives without, listen, it willingly gives whether it receives in return or not. It is unconquerable benevolence. It is invincible goodness. And it is this grace of the Holy Spirit that turns our forbearance of others into a service that seeks nothing but their welfare and the good of the community as a whole. So here then are the building blocks, if you will, in Christian character that promotes true Christian unity. Humility, gentleness, patience, and bearing with one another in love. Where these graces are absent, no external structure of unity can stand. All we will see in a local church without these graces at work will be pride, arrogance, backbiting, sowing discord, vindictiveness, intolerance, and hatefulness, which will all kill a church. That will kill a church. But when these graces of the Spirit are growing, advancing in the character of fellow Christians, then, beloved, we can have a strong hope and assurance that a visible unity can indeed be built. Because this is the character that brings Christian unity. But moving now to our next major point, let's consider the cause that creates Christian unity. The cause that creates Christian unity. Look with me in verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. What this passage teaches us is that true Christian unity arises from the unity we see in the eternal Godhead. In other words, the perfect unity between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit actually creates and gives birth to the unity that is present and should thereby be visible among fellow Christians. This is the principal doctrine revealed in this passage as it connects to the call for the church to preserve unity. Now, how do we know this? Three out of the seven unities in these verses point to the three persons of the triune God. One Spirit, one Lord who is Christ, and one God and Father of all. While the remaining four unities point to our Christian experience in relation to each person in the triune Godhead. First of all, we see there is one body because there's only one Spirit. There is one body because there's only one spirit. The church is the one body. That is the body of Christ. And the unity of the church as the one body of Christ is due to the one Holy Spirit who has placed us into this one body and indwells us, giving us new life. Second of all, there is one hope belonging to our Christian calling, one faith, and one baptism, because there is only one Lord who is Jesus Christ our Savior. It is Jesus Christ, our Lord, therefore, in whom we have believed, into whom we have been baptized, and for whose coming we wait with expectant hope. Third of all, there is one Christian family, embracing us all because there is one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, summing all this up, John R.W. Stott added these very helpful layers. He wrote, "The one Father creates the one family. The one Lord Jesus creates the one faith and baptism. The one Spirit creates the one body." Indeed, we can go further. We must assert that there can be only one Christian family, only one Christian faith, hope, and baptism, and only one Christian body, because there is only one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You can no more multiply churches than you can multiply gods. Is there only one God? Then He has only one church. Is the unity of God indestructible? Then so is the unity of the church. The unity of the church, therefore, is as indestructible as the unity of God Himself. It is no more possible to split the church than it is possible to split the Godhead. Listen to that again. It is no more possible to split the church than it is possible to split the Godhead. Now, with that latter claim made by Stott as to the impossibility of splitting the church compared to the impossibility of splitting the Godhead, one has got to ask the question, is John R.W. Stott claiming too much? Is he claiming too much there? I mean, while we would certainly agree that it's impossible to destroy or split the eternal Godhead between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, yet can we connect this same impossibility to the church? I believe that's a fair question. Since we've all seen plenty of local churches split. But what Stott is claiming is not, listen, what he's claiming is not the indestructibility of the local visible church. That's not what he's claiming. Let's turn to Stott again to consider how he answers this, because his answer is going to set us up for our final major point in this exposition of Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. John Stott makes this observation. Look at this. How then can the evident phenomenon of the disunity of the church be reconciled with the biblical insistence on the indestructibility of its unity? At this point, a necessary distinction needs to be drawn. It is not just between the visible and the invisible church. It is between the church's unity as an invisible reality present to the mind of God, who says to Himself, "I have only one church," and the church's disunity as a visible appearance which contradicts the invisible reality, causing us to say to ourselves, "There are hundreds of separated and competing churches. We are one, for God says so, yet outwardly, invisibly, we belong to different churches and different traditions." So then, based on what Stott is claiming, and I do believe what he's claiming here is biblical, what we see physically and outwardly is a very real disunity, and thereby a fragile body of believers who need to work hard at keeping unity. But to the Lord our God, and this is the difference. To the Lord our God, He not only sees our present state of imperfection, but He already sees us perfected in glory, bearing the same indestructible unity that has always been the indestructible nature of the eternal triune Godhead. This is why we're told here in our text that there is only one body, one hope, one faith, one baptism that makes up one eternal family. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6 is giving us then the eternal perspective on Christian unity to show us the cause that creates it. But living as we do on this side of glory, where remaining sin still gives us so much grief as Christians, the unity we have in Christ is a unity that we must make every effort to preserve. And this truth leads us to our last major point, and that is the charge to keep Christian unity. The charge to keep Christian unity. Look at me at verse 3. Verse 3. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What we must first notice about this exhortation is that we're being called to maintain a unity that has already been created, namely by the Holy Spirit. Thus, Paul describes Christian unity as the unity of the Spirit. So this is the Spirit's unity, not man's unity. That's huge. You've got to get that. You've got to wrap your mind around that. Secondly, since Christian unity is not what Christians create, then what is our responsibility as it pertains to this unity? Well, we're told very plainly, aren't we? We are to be eager to maintain it. Not create it, but maintain it. We are to be eager to maintain it. This means that we are to spare no effort, but with all zeal, guard and keep the unity created by the Spirit that every Christian shares in because of their union with Christ. But how do we keep the unity created by the Spirit? How do we do that? We do so in the bond of peace. We do so in the bond of peace. That is, by the peace which binds us together, we maintain the unity of the Spirit. And the peace that binds us together as the church is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. As we're told in Ephesians 2:14. Listen to that. Christ is our peace. That's what Ephesians 2:14 says. Christ is our peace, who has made us one. So in Christ, we make every effort to keep the unity we already have by the Holy Spirit. But how is this done practically? How is this done practically? It's done by walking together with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. This is how every local church, by God's grace and power, preserves visibly in concrete relationships the Christian unity we already share in Christ by the Spirit. Now, in closing our study of Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, I want us to return to the question which opened up this message as a whole. And the question was this: how do you think God looks on the unity of His people? How do you think God looks on the unity of His people? We answer this question by turning to Psalm 133, where this strong affirmation was made: "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." So what does God think about the unity of His people? He calls it good and pleasant. It's good and pleasant. But now we must add Ephesians 4, 1 through 6 in answer to our leading question as well. What does God think about the unity of His people? Listen, He not only calls it good and pleasant, but the Lord also calls us as His church to fervently, eagerly, zealously guard and keep the unity He has created and given us as His people. In other words, keeping Christian unity should never be something that we are indifferent or apathetic toward. Furthermore, keeping Christian unity should never be something that we treat as someone else's responsibility. This is not a calling of God that we just pass on to another Christian and say, well, you know, that's just not my calling. That's just not my calling. No. When it comes to the unity of God's people, keeping and preserving this unity visibly is the responsibility and the calling of every single Christian in the body of Christ, period. No believer in Christ is exempt from this calling. No believer. And according to Ephesians chapter 4, 1 through 6, this means, therefore, that actively treating one another with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, is not just the character one should expect to see in pastors, in the church leaders, but it's the character we should see in every Christian, because keeping the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace is what God expects to see all His children pursuing together. Together. So then we must ask ourselves, in light of Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, are we actively pursuing to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? Can we say that we're walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called when it comes to keeping Christian unity? And to answer this question calls us to examine our character in the light of what God has revealed that it takes to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What does it take? It takes humility. It takes gentleness. It takes patience. It takes bearing with one another in love. That's what it takes. That's what it takes. Now, I'm very certain that if we're all honest with ourselves and with each other, we would all have to admit that these are graces of the Holy Spirit that we need greater growth and greater maturity in. None of us have arrived. None of us have arrived. None of us can claim perfection in any of these graces. We all know this. Yes, we all know this, but I have to say this. But knowing our imperfections in these graces, listen, does not relieve us from the responsibility we have to pursue them with all diligence in the power of the Spirit. And so I bring this study to an end by calling on all of us to take to heart in active pursuit the worthy walk God has commanded His church to have when it comes to eagerly maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Brothers and sisters, listen, we need to grow, we need to advance in all humility. We need to grow and advance in gentleness, meekness. We need to grow and advance in patience. We need to grow and advance in forbearing love. But what's so encouraging about such growth is that God will never leave us to ourselves to make it happen. You understand that? You understand that? God will never leave it to ourselves to make it happen. As we are striving to work it out, we do so by what God is already doing by working in us the power to be what He's called us to be. You understand? God will never command you, Christian, to do anything that He's not already provided you the grace to do it with. Understanding that keeps us from both antinomianism and legalism. Because it keeps us totally and completely reliant upon the Lord. Lord, I can't do this without You. Well, I know, the Lord would say. I told you couldn't do it without Me. Have you not ever read John 15:5? John 15:5? You ever read that? What did Jesus say? What was it? He said, I am the vine, you're the branches. Without me, you can do nothing. Nothing. And what kind of nothing was our Lord referring to there? Without him, we can do nothing. What is it we cannot do without him? Drop down to verse 8 of that passage in John 15, and he lets you know just what you cannot do without him. You cannot bear fruit to the glory of the Father. You cannot bear fruit to the glory of the Father without Christ. As we are abiding in him, that's what he teaches in John 15. Go back, check it out for yourself. As we are abiding in him, as we are relying upon his strength is put on display in our weakness. And in our weakness, the strength of his grace shows up by manifesting those virtues that are not of our making, like humility and meekness and patience and forbearing love. I don't have what it takes to be that. I don't have what it takes. You know what? Neither do you. Neither do you. But praise be to God, he hasn't left it to us to make that happen. He hasn't. This is why the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things, how? Through Christ who strengthens me. You see, what Paul says is the positive flip side to what Jesus said in the negative in John 15:5. Jesus says, without me you can do nothing. Paul says, but through Christ I can do everything. So when we read Ephesians chapter 4, when we read this about keeping Christian unity, what we're being called to as the church is not impossible. No, this is not impossible. Otherwise, it wouldn't be here. God is never going to, listen, God is never going to command you to do anything that he is not going to first enable you to do. That's why we're told in Philippians chapter 2, 12 and 13, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you to will and do for his good pleasure. So, dear fellow Christian, God is calling us today to keep Christian unity. He's calling us today, indeed he's commanding us, this is a divine imperative, that we are to spare no effort, we are to spare no effort in maintaining and guarding the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And God has not left it up to us to figure out just how we get that done. No, he's told us, he has told us what the characteristics are going to be, what the graces are going to be that will make that happen. Humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearing love. Have we all fallen short of those graces? Yes. Absolutely, we all have. Just go ahead, confess it. Just, yep, that's me. I've fallen short. I'm guilty. Okay. We're all guilty of falling short of those graces. So what do we need to do today? We need to repent. We need to repent by the grace of God, and we need to start pursuing those graces through God's grace, through his power, through his strength. And we need to determine and resolve in our hearts, by the grace of God, I will spare no effort I will spare no effort to maintain the Spirit's unity that has united the body of Christ at this church together in the bond of peace. I will spare no effort to guard and keep and maintain that unity. Beloved, this passage in Ephesians 4 is my regular weekly petition. I turn this into a petition to God, and I pray it every single week for this body, for our church family. Because if we steer away from this, we're in trouble as a church. We're in trouble. And what did our Lord warn us about a house divided? What did he say about a house divided? A house divided will not what? It will not stand. It will not stand. So, while we give God thanks for the peace and the unity that is here, that has been here, we thank God for that. But like I was saying this morning regarding hearing the Word of God preached every week, here's another thing not to take for granted. Don't take for granted the peace and unity we have. It's too fragile. It's too fragile. It can be stifled very quickly. Very, very quickly. And so we need to be very careful, all of us, very careful in how we treat each other as fellow Christians. Be very careful. And let me add this. This is not in the notes, obviously, but this is something that would help us very much. When we think of our fellow Christians here at Providence Reformed Baptist Church, we need to remember what the Apostle Paul instructed the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 16. Paul wrote in that passage, "We do not regard anyone according to the flesh." Now, pray tell, Paul, why do we not do that? Why do we not regard one another according to the flesh? Paul tells us in verse 17, "If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation." Oh, so that's the context of that verse. That's right. You see, the context of that verse is it is an exhortation to the church that in how we treat each other, we're not to regard each other as Christians according to the flesh. In other words, I see something more in you, my fellow Christian, than this right here. This. I see more than just the flesh. I see more than just the makeup of your natural personality. But instead, I see you as a man, I see you as a woman who is in Christ. And because you're in Christ, what I see is that you're someone who is a new creation. And so how we treat each other as Christians, it really begins with recognizing this person is a new creation in Jesus Christ. That's what you and I are first and foremost as Christians. We're a new creation. A new creation. So I'm not going to regard you according to the flesh. I'm not going to just look at you and just look at those natural idiosyncrasies and the things about your natural temperament that just frankly get on my nerves. That frankly, I just really don't like. There are plenty of things about each other that's according to our flesh that we don't really like in one another. Now, I'm just telling it like it is. Putting it out there. There are plenty of things about each other's flesh that, frankly, get on our nerves. But that's not what I, as a Christian, am to be looking at when I look at you. When I look at you, my fellow Christian, I am not to look at your flesh. I am not to judge you, and I'm not to perceive you according to your flesh. I am to look at you and perceive of you for what you are in Christ as a new creation. And beloved, when we do that, when we start really seeing each other as God sees us, and that's really it, right? We're seeing each other from God's perspective. When we do that, that makes all the difference. That makes all the difference in how we treat each other. So listen to those words again from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We do not regard anyone according to the flesh. Why? Because if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. That's how we regard one another, as a new creation. A new creation. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, you have given us so much this day. So much light has been shown from your word. And Father, we are indeed grateful. We are thankful for what you have blessed us with. And Father, as we have considered this afternoon, as we have weighed very carefully what your word teaches us about Christian unity, about how we are to keep it as fellow believers in Christ, Father, we do indeed trust you that you will sanctify all of us as your church, to strive, to spare no effort, to be eager, to be zealous in maintaining the Spirit's unity in the bond of peace with all the humility and meekness and patience and forbearing love that maintaining that unity must take. We pray, Lord, grow us. We pray you'll advance us greater in these graces. And Father, we pray too that you would give us more of a clear vision of how we perceive each other as fellow Christians, not recognizing one another merely according to the flesh, but recognizing what we all really are in Christ. We are a new creation. Give us that vision, we pray, Father, as we think of one another, as we talk to one another, as we relate to one another, may we do so as the new creation that you have made us in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Holy Father, for the church. We thank you for the one body of Christ. We thank you that you have made us a part of this body. In Jesus' name and for his sake we pray. Amen and amen.